Good morning. It's great to have the Houghtons with us. Look forward to morning service. They have to brush off. Is it northern Indiana where you're headed? So pray for their safety on the roads. The accuracy of the GPS that they carry, all those important things. We're in the book of Matthew. He proclaims Jesus Christ, the Messianic King. Matthew wrote primarily to the Jews. One of the early church fathers says that actually he was writing it to instruct Jews and Jewish Christians that were out of the country. So we find that one of the purposes seems to be, in fact, to actually instruct concerning this. Because he was writing to the Jews, we find that very often he deals with the Old Testament scripture being fulfilled. So we have come to the place of chapter 8, verse 5, the healing of a palsied servant. We found that what's going on is Sermon on the Mount, Matthew introduces saying that he was teaching and healing. So we find that the first great illustration is the Sermon on the Mount, which we call the Manifesto of the Kingdom. And now we find him doing the healing with three main groups of miracles kind of put together. So the second one that we see here, the first was the healing of a leper. We can't really get the importance of this until you realize that there is no cure even to this day for leprosy. They can forestall the symptoms, but there's no reversing it, and yet he cured him. Now, secondly, the healing of a palsied servant. We see the approach of the centurion when Jesus was entered into Capernaum. Capernaum was as much home as he was to have. We saw earlier that it says that he dwelt in Capernaum, the word bearing with it a meaning that that's where he lived. And it speaks then not of his house, but the house. So there was a place that was secured for him, the place that he would return to when he was there. Entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. We saw in Matthew 4:13 that Jesus had taken residence in Capernaum. He's going home when a centurion comes to him with a request. You remember that word centurion linked to the word century. He was an officer, Roman officer, who commanded 100 men. This was a man of significance, a man of authority, a man who, being a Roman, a Gentile, living in this area, was stationed there to help control the people, to govern, to enforce the rules of Rome, and therefore not well liked. But this man seems to be a bit different. According to Luke's account, this centurion was a special follower of Judaism. How far he had followed it, we're not sure. Luke tells us, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die." This word servant is basically the word boy. And it can be used of a child, but very often in the language of the time, it was used of a servant. This is why I understand black people don't like people calling them boy. It's a servant's term. That's the word that's being used here. And so the possibility would be that it was his son, but there's other words for that. So this is probably a servant. "Who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die." This gives us information we didn't get from Matthew. "And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they brought him instantly, saying, the Jews now speaking of the centurion, that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, of the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. So we see this was not actually a personal visit, but a representative visit. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto this one, the Greek King James margin says, this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel, among the Jews. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Matthew does go into a little more detail here and represents this centurion speaking to him. We see, however, he was speaking through representatives. So now we see the request of the centurion saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And as was mentioned back on Matthew 4:24, palsy refers to being paralyzed. The Greek word used is, we get our word paralyzed from it. It may refer to the whole body being paralyzed, not being able to move, or any significant part. In this case, the slave was also grievously tormented. Luke says that he was nearly dead. So he was in pain. This was not a paralysis that left him unfeeling, but one that caused him great pain. The agreement of Jesus, Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. So the first representation that was sent by the Jews said, okay, I'll go. He heads for the man's house. So Jesus is compassionate, even with this Gentile who asks for his friend, though he was a slave. Then we see the refusal of the centurion. This is where he sends his friends away from the house, saying he doesn't have to come. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Recognize his station in life. Recognize his position of authority. And now he says to basically a wandering Jewish prophet, I am not worthy that you come to me. So he recognizes, in fact, that this man is greater far than he himself. I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. This is that faith that Christ found amazing. And he says, I understand this, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doth it. Jesus had agreed to come to the centurion's home to heal the man. The officer explains that he realizes there's no need for Jesus to go. Since he was a man in authority, he could utter the command and know it would be fulfilled. Those under his authority would tremble at the potential punishment for not doing what he said. So he reasoned Jesus could utter the command for healing and it would be fulfilled. He recognized Christ's spiritual authority and could rest in the efficacy of his command. This is that thinking it through. In fact, this seems to imply he had thought this through. When he thought about going to Jesus. Then he says, well, I know, I've studied with the Jews. I know how they feel about going into a Gentile's house. So, you know, he seemed to be blocked from asking him to come to heal. But then he starts to recognize, if this man is who I believe him to be, he wouldn't need to come. His authority would extend beyond his physical presence, as mine does. And this was, you know, so he thought it through and asked. He didn't change his mind. He didn't ask him. He asked him to heal. Christ assumed, as in every other case, that meant come, touch the man, do something, you know. And but he had thought it through and said, no, you don't need to come. Well, we see then the amazement of Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. There were many who came to him for healing, but none of them had come with the idea that he could command from a distance. The word marveled is thaumazo, means to wonder about something. We get our English word thaumaturgy from this, meaning the performance of miracles or magic. So the idea of performance of magic is causes people to go, wow, look at that, amazing. And this is the way Christ was looking at this, the depth of his faith. This is the first of eight verses in Matthew where this word is used. In every other use, the people are amazed at something Jesus did. This is the one where Jesus is amazed at what the centurion did or had. He saw that this understanding came only by great faith. He probably reasoned it out, but only because it was based on his believing who this man was, the power of this man. Here, Christ in his humanity is surprised and amazed. The amazement is based on two things. First, the depth of the soldier's understanding of Christ's authority over unseen and spiritual things. And secondly, that this level of belief came from a Gentile. Well, Jesus then actually turns away from these who have announced to him that he didn't need to come to the house, and he speaks to the Jews that are following him. The prophecy of Jesus, verses 11 and 12, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This faith of a Gentile prompts him to look ahead in time to the millennial kingdom. When he speaks of the kingdom, it's the millennial kingdom. He sees what is probably, my guess is that this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage, the retrieval of the bride, that occurs in heaven, but they adjourn, coming back to earth, clearing out the ungodliness, and establish the kingdom, and then set the marriage supper table at the in the kingdom, and so therefore on earth. At this significant table, many Gentiles will come from far away to, literally, the word here is to recline at table with the patriarchs. We sit on a chair, and they did that for their common everyday meals. But when it was an important meal or a fancy meal or something like that, then they folded up their card table legs and put the table on the floor. They put the cushions down. They laid on their left side at an angle and ate like that. And it doesn't sound to me like a very comfortable way of eating, but certainly relaxed, I guess. Story of John being the one who lay at Jesus' breast means that he was the one just to the right of Jesus. So, you know, you could talk to the guy here, talk to the back of his head, but if you wanted to talk to the guy back, then you had to go like that, you know, and so you basically came back and leaned upon his breast. I've seen paintings of the people who didn't quite understand what was going on at the Last Supper, that they were reclining at table. And so you have this odd thing of John sitting on a chair with his head bent over on Jesus' breast, you know. But this is the picture that we have of this. At the significant table, many Gentiles will come from far away to literally recline at table with the patriarchs. Malachi 1:11, "For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, from east to west, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name." Incense in the Old Testament times was offered, and we find in the book of the Revelation that in the actual temple in heaven, which Moses was shown and built the tabernacle on the basis of that image, Revelation shows ushers us into that temple, and we find that incense is burning there. And it explains to us that the incense, the smoke of the incense, sweet-smelling smoke that comes up, represents the prayers of the saints, and that's what this is a representation. Place in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen. This is basically the word Gentiles, saith the Lord of hosts. Christ here adds the terrible news that while the Gentiles are invited to the table, and you recognize that the church today is primarily Gentile, they are invited to the table. The Jews, who were children of the kingdom ever since Sinai and until Babylon when the kingdom ended, would not be there. Many of the Jews will have died in unbelief through these years, and all the sadder since Christ came to them, to his land, to his people, but they received him not. They would be cast out, literally thrown out. This is ekbalo. This is a ball, balo, ballistics, to throw out, ek, like an exit. And the same word is used in this chapter, verses 16 and 31, to refer to Jesus casting out demons. So they are cast out. They are not welcomed. This pictures the state of the lost. They are not inside with Jesus, but cast out. They are not in the light, but in outer darkness. They are not in the pleasantness of comfort, but are weeping. And the gnashing means the grinding of their teeth. You do this in bitterness and in agony. Dentists have found people whose teeth have been ground down are often people under a bitter spirit. This phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is used in five more verses in Matthew. It refers to the place of punishment, but before the great white throne judgment, which is when people are sent to the lake of fire. So this refers to Hades, not Gehenna. We recognize in this then that there's very little difference between Hades and the lake of fire. There's a name difference. Christ explaining it in the parables, which we'll get to in chapter 13, calls Hades a furnace of fire, whereas Gehenna is the lake of fire. I don't know whether that's a dry heat and a wet heat. I don't really understand it. It's probably something quite beyond our understanding. When heaven and earth, when the existing creation is uncreated at the end, hell, the lake of fire, Gehenna, stays. So it's not part of this physical creation. We come then to verse 13, the promise of Jesus. Jesus said, now returning from his prophecy seminar, he now turns back to the representatives of the centurion. Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go thy way," and I love this phrase, "as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." And he had already acclaimed that what he had believed was great, great faith. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And we say hour to mean 60 minutes because we're dominated by chronology. But that just means that at that moment. When the centurion and his men returned home, actually the men of the centurion returned home to him, they found that the slave had been healed at the exact time Jesus gave the promise. The soldier had great faith. Christ gave great healing. As he believed, so it was done. Charles Spurgeon, Lord often gives in proportion to faith. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee, is a word by which we are allowed to bring our own measure and set the standard of blessing which we would possess. Our Lord spoke the word as the centurion desired. The result was immediate and complete. Not only was life spared, but health restored. The negative taken away, the positive added. Many a time, prolonged prayer is but muttering unbelief. And to go about one's business would be to take the Lord at his word and honor his veracity, his truth. And Spurgeon concludes by saying, Lord, grant me faith enough to go about my business having prayed the prayer of faith. In the selfsame hour in which I believe thee, be pleased to work the miracle I seek. We were praying for Catherine and her flu symptoms, and I told her, I said, look at that, a prayer works, imagine that. And she was saying, we have to do that a lot, don't we? Next miracle is the restoration of Peter's mother-in-law. When Jesus was come into Peter's house, and they also lived there in Capernaum, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. This just by itself would sound like he came in, saw her laying down, came over and said, how are you doing? Took her hand and she... But we find that Mark and Luke tell us that other family members or other people involved ask for her healing. Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. Luke says he rose out of the synagogue, entered into Simon's house. Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. The word fever is just as we would understand it in English. It comes from the word for fire, and so she was burning up. Perhaps the beseeching was as they came to the house, and what Matthew is picturing for us is that when he got there, he sought her out, and we find that he didn't need any prolonged invitation. He came into the house, touched her hand. How simple and yet powerful is the touch of the Lord. Mark shows that he took her hand to help her up. The healing happened as she was rising. No wasted effort here. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. The grateful heart does that, doesn't it? When you recognize you have been raised from the dead in salvation, your heart cries out, how can I say thank you? What can I do? The word for her condition is laid. He says he saw his wife's mother laid, and we get the idea she was laying in bed, but actually the word means thrown. This fever had thrown her. She had been thrown down like a discarded rag by the fever. Notice how well she felt after this debilitating fever. There was no recovery time. She not only arose, but also ministered unto them. I had to point out that this mother-in-law was a good woman. She also raised up a good daughter, Peter's wife. Paul tells us that she accompanied Peter in his ministry work. 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, literally a woman, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? So we find that Jesus earthly brothers also traveled in evangelism, evidently, taking their wives with them. We recommend you for bringing your wife with you. He says, strange, I say strange that Rome, in the Roman Catholics, tell their priests to be celibate when Peter, whom they claim to be their first pope, was married. Dr. Bob Jones Jr. used to quip, he says, no man hath benefit of mother-in-law who doth not also have benefit of wife. John F. Walvoord notices in these three miracles, in healing the first, the leper who was an outcast, then a Gentile centurion, and finally a woman, Jesus was dealing with those either excluded or unimportant in Jewish thinking. And I like this, the idea that Jesus' heart went out to those who didn't count to most people. All right, let's notice then the ministry of deliverance to the multitude. Now from individuals, he goes to a group. When even was come, they brought unto him, and I don't know whether this is at Peter's house or what, but they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. Christ's healing ability was quickly reported to any who were sick or troubled. Mark puts this into perspective, telling us that earlier in the day, Christ had been at a synagogue and had cast out a demon. The passage here, verses 21 to 28, they went into Capernaum straightway on the Sabbath day. He entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Again, Matthew is emphasizing this was the king talking about the law of the kingdom. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. One of the great messianic titles, one of the titles of Jehovah in the Old Testament, the Holy One of Israel. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. What a strangely terrifying and amazing event right there in their, you know, church service. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? The word thing here could be what? Not just what is this event, but what man is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Here's a man who can actually heal spiritually with demon possession. So this is probably why Matthew speaks first in this case of the multitude that they brought to him those who were demon possessed. So it's clear that these are not the same as those with more normal diseases. For in this case, he's very specific that the cure was Jesus casting out spirits. He doesn't cast out the spirit of a fever. He doesn't cast out the spirit of backache. But here he casts out spirits. Notice the word his is in italics. He healed them with his word. The italics indicates that it's not in the original language and indicates that he cast them out with a word. The emphasis is it just took a word of speaking, no laborious alchemy or anything like this, just speaking the word, and they were cast out. This is Matthew's seventh use of fulfilled, and he points very clearly to Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded or tormented for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, his bruise, we are healed. Peter, whose house this was happening, later referred to this passage in his epistle, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on or to the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And so while we tend thinking of salvation, the actual salvation of our spirit, use these that he took our sins, we see that there was actually a reference here to taking all of our physical difficulties. Christianity is the only religion that recognizes God cared about his creation. He created the body of man, and he's going to resurrect the body of man to perfection. The Gnostics thought that all material things were bad. The Hindus believe that it's an illusion. Many of the Asian religions think it's only something to be disciplined and dealt with. Christianity says, no, it's a gift of God. And one day he's going to heal it perfectly in the resurrection of the righteous. We see that there, whenever you do anything, there are reactions. We see the reactions to the manifestations in verses 18 to 22. This is sort of instigated by his command to depart. He's there at Capernaum, right next to the Sea of Galilee, up there in the northern third of Palestine. And he says, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Now, I like to actually look at what the text says and try not to assume. I notice going through the commentators here that many of them assume that Jesus did not like being thronged by the multitudes. I don't get that from him. If he was indeed the selfless one that we know him to be, he would have been happy to serve. He is so tired at this point, he falls asleep in the storm at sea. You got to be pretty tired when you think all that's just rocking you to sleep, you know. So he's exceedingly tired. But it wasn't about him, was it? It was about serving God and serving others. So I'm inclined to agree with Matthew Henry, who explained it like this. Though by this it appeared they, the people of Capernaum, were desirous to have him there, he knew there were others as desirous to have him with them, and they must have their share of him, at least to offer it. We're going to find that he's not all that welcome on the other side of the sea. His being acceptable and useful in one place was no objection against, but a reason for his going to another. You and I might say, well, I'm accepted here. I'm comfortable here. I think I'll stay here. Christ says, they received me here. Let's go someplace else where they could receive me. Thus, he would try, the word meaning test, he would test the multitudes that were about him, whether their zeal would carry them to follow him. He says, we're going to cross the sea, and this puts to the test the people. Are they just there, for the afternoon entertainment? Or are they there because they want to follow him? And so he now removes by ship, and to see whether their zeal would carry them to follow him and attend on him when his preaching was removed to some distance. Many would be glad of such helps if they could have them next door, who will not be at the pains to follow them to the other side. So I see this as an opportunity for him to put to the test his audience. And thus Christ shook off those who were less zealous and the perfect were made manifest. In fact, I think my interpretation of this is that the two examples that he gives now are showing both sides, the one who would follow and the one who would not. So the two examples that follow seem to show that such a division of the multitudes. We see, first of all, the scribe in verses 19 and 20, the promise of the scribe, and a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And that sounds to me like what Christ was hoping to hear by those that he was speaking to. The commentators are nearly universal, and I say nearly because I didn't read every commentator in the world. But everyone that I read said that the scribe was overeager, shallow. I don't see any reason for this in the text. He was a disciple, is seen in verse 21, that calls the next person another disciple. His pledge to Jesus is a great vow and a noble desire. John Gill supposes that Christ's response indicates a rebuke. But I don't see a rebuke. I see only a caution that could be made to any sincere disciple. I assume this scribe is one of the multitude who properly met Christ's challenge to depart to the other side. So the challenge to the scribe, this wonderful statement of faith, this, of devotion, I would say, I'll go with you wherever you go. Jesus now looks at him and says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Nothing in here sounds to me like a rebuke. Just added information. So instead of seeing here a rebuke, we see his hand on the scribe's shoulder and a serious look on his face as he forewarns his disciple that following the king will not be all pleasure and ease. We come closer, I think, to what is shown in the passage. This is the first time Matthew records Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. This is important. It's a messianic title, probably from Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, Daniel says, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, picture of God the Father, and they brought him near before him, and they basically delivered to him the kingdom. So this is a kingdom passage that clearly refers to the Messiah. John 12:34 records that the Jews equated Christ, the Messiah, with the Son of Man. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? They understood lifted up here meant be lifted up on a cross to die. Who is this Son of Man? They said, isn't the Son of Man the Christ? We thought they were the same. Luke shows that the Jews saw no difference between the Son of God and the Son of Man. Luke 22, Jesus is speaking, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. So a messianic title. He says to him, foxes, God, my Father God provides holes for the foxes, nests for the birds, but the Son of Man, exalted as it is, hath not where to lay his head. And we find that the word phrase Son of Man is also used to communicate frailty and lowliness. Two Old Testament examples, Psalm 8:4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? The insignificance of the Son of Man. Psalm 146:3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help, meaning no salvation. So don't trust in frail men. Christ's challenge then, if we interpret this correctly, his challenge to this eager disciple includes that part of Old Testament prophecy. Christ is to call himself Son of Man over and over and over again. And that seems to point to that part of Old Testament prophecy that points to the suffering Messiah, the frail, the weak part of the Messiah. So we learn in our eagerness to follow our Lord, let us be prepared for hardship. We live on the verge of a cultural change in our country where they're going to be looking how to undo us. So we may run and hide. We may pretend not to be Christians to avoid persecution. Or we can say it is our time to stand and be counted. It is our time to say, if God said it, I believe it. That settles it. All right, we will stop there, and we come to the next disciple who gives an excuse why he can't follow the Lord. So I think that pictures the other side, those that were going to be dismissed, although it doesn't necessarily say that he didn't go and he didn't follow. It just says that he didn't intend to. Comments or questions on this? No, saving the hand, okay. All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, we have come into the presence of Jesus Christ, God among men, God dwelling with man, commanding evil spirits, commanding illnesses, physical forms and spiritual forms, all at his command. And we understand this, for he was the creator. He was the one who crafted all these things that became decayed by sin. And so his power of life gave him control over all of this. We think, Father, of what it means. We'll come to the special casting out of demons and talk more about it, but we ask that you might help us to recognize there is no problem, no matter how overwhelming or unknown to us, that is beyond your ability to deal with. And so while we do not know how to face such problems as cancer and the difficult cures to cancer, we ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that we know you, and you know us, and you know our bodies, and you know our needs. And so in thee we can find life. We can find that our life is more than just our body. We ask that you might help us then to look to thee for trust. We pray it in Jesus' name.